Thanks for praying for us, Bill. All right, remember, we're in the section on Jesus being a better priest. And today we're going to talk in 5:11 through 6:8 about pressing on. And the idea here is pressing on to maturity and growth. I like the football metaphor. We're pressing on towards spiritual maturity, which is much more important than just making 7 points. And the whole idea here in the book of Hebrews is to press on in the face of opposition. We've come to now 3 warnings so far. We've seen the warning in chapter 2, which is do not neglect your future salvation that we look forward to in glory. And chapter 3, he says, you know, in light of that, do not harden your heart, because we still carry with us the deceitfulness of sin. And that's a thing today, if you hear his voice today. And then in chapter 6, where we are today, is certainly do not go back. Do not go back to your past. The real temptation for these people, these Jewish Christians in the first century AD, they're giving up. They're considering going back to Jerusalem. Now, let's put some historical context on this. This is in the late 60s that he's writing this letter. The Roman Empire has already sent his general Vespasian and his son Titus to Jerusalem because there has been so much rebellion since 40 AD. And the city of Jerusalem is really under threat by Rome. And Jesus had said, when he was still alive, that not one stone will be left upon another. So I think the writer of Hebrews knows that there is going to come a time when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be destroyed. He, I'm certain, doesn't know a date, but he's really giving them a real sound warning. Don't go back there, because you're going to go back there and face certain death, as will all the Jews who are trapped there by the Romans. And that's what happens. His urgency here is to press on. Don't give up. In the first 2 chapters, he wants to focus on the fact that Jesus is king. 3 through 5, he wants to focus on Jesus is high priest. And in 7 and 8, he's going to focus on the fact that Jesus is Melchizedek, which brings both things together. That Jesus is king, he's better than angels. Jesus is a high priest, better than Aaron, and Jesus is a Melchizedek, a better king, a better priest. So he's going to bring us into chapters 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, 20, with a warning and an exhortation. He's going to bring both together. And the warning starts in 5:11, and basically the warning is don't turn away. Don't turn away and go back. What he's going to say in 6:9, as he continues the exhortation after the warning, is please, please remain diligent. Now, we're going to just going to do 5:11 through 6:8 today. We're going to do 6:9 in a coming week. But 5:11 through 14, we're going to talk about giving up. And let's read that. 5:11. Concerning him, and that's a reference to Melchizedek, the last word of verse 10, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, for you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, remind you of 2 words. 2:1, he talked about drifting, to lose your concentration, their concentration on the coming salvation. The concept of disobeying is in 3:15, and disobeying the word of God, which says, I want you to go on ahead, I want you to go on into the land, and I want you to be blessed by me as you obey me, and they refuse to go in because they disobeyed. He's really beginning a warning here, saying you become dull. Your thinking has bogged down. Now, milk and solid food are metaphors here. He's concerned about them understanding of the difference between maturity and immaturity. Who drinks milk? Babies. Who eats solid food? People who are adults. The point he's making here is as you bog down, you become infantile in your thinking. You've lost your ability to make sound choices. Choices that mature people make. Believers need to grow. And we need to grow in the Word, but not just grow in our knowledge of the word, but to grow in our practice of the word. That's why he ends that line. It's mature are those who practice and have their senses trained to understand good and evil, taking knowledge and applying it in a wise way. So what he's saying here is, if you're thinking about going back, you're bogging down, you're babies. And what he's doing is comparing maturity and immaturity. You have been around long enough, you should be teaching and encouraging people. The immature person stops learning. You should have training. You should be able to have the skills to make the right decisions. A person who's not doing this is not growing. The immature are distracted. They can't keep focus on anything for longer than 5 minutes. That's why television works. Designed for immature thinking. It's not designed for discretionary thought. He's saying, here's my picture of you right now. Now, immaturity usually isn't this obvious. You know, if we saw a guy 35, 40, maybe 50 like this guy, we'd say, you know, it's time for you to move on, buddy. But, you know, you got to think in terms of what he knows about them historically. These people have suffered a lot, and he knows they've suffered a lot. He knows these Hebrew Christians. They're suffering at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles. He knows they're not really babies. What he's warning them about is you're bogging down. He's using irony and sarcasm to insult them, to jar them. And the insult matters. It's meant to shock. It's meant to shame them. It's meant to get to show them that you're getting tired in the fight. Don't give up in the fight. Don't give up on the 10-yard line, even though you're almost getting exhausted. So what he's going to urge them to do is to press on. He said, notice how he says, let us all press on to maturity if God permits it. Therefore, let's read this in 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All important things, foundational. But verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits, if God allows it or desires it. We shall do what? We shall press on to maturity if he desires that. And of course he does. So when he says press on here, he's using what's called in Greek a middle voice. Now we have the concept of middle voice because we use it when we say, I'm going to feed myself. It's kind of a combination of active and passive. It's not something done to us, but it's something we are actively involved in. I want you to press on. Let us carry ourselves over the goal. So it's something we're involved in, actively involved in. Now, if this were talking about justification, quote, being saved, what would be the problem here? We would say that we have a big part in our justification, don't we? He's not pointing to that. He's not pointing to getting saved. In our vernacular, 21st century Christian vernacular, he's pointing to about pressing on to maturity in our salvation. And we have a big part in that. We're the ones who make decisions. God has allowed us to continually make decisions all the time about what we're going to do. That's verse 14. Maturing is the practice of making decisions based on things we're confronted with. And if God permits us, we will do this because he's the one in sovereign control. And when we take an action and there's a result, he can take control of that result. And we lose control. So those are two things that are brought together. In humility, we go forward in service to him, recognizing that he's still sovereign. He's still in charge. So when he says, let's carry ourselves over the goal, he says, what we have to do, we have to be leaving. We have to be moving on. He's not saying these things aren't important. He's just saying that that's a foundation that's already been laid. I don't want you to be laying this again. Not laying again a foundation. That little word again is very important there. We don't need a new foundation. It's almost like saying, well, I was born again 5 years ago, but, well, I got to be born again again. Oh, gosh, something happened. I got to be born again. No, there is no new birth again. Once you're born, it's over, you're done. And God says, you're now my child, you'll always be my child, I want you to mature, act like my son. So I think this catches it a little bit. No, Jonesy, you can't go back to boot camp. You can't lay that foundation again. Now we get to fight. There's the ocean back there, and there's the enemy up there. Which way are they going to go? Let's press on Because if you don't press on, let's read that. Verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again. Verses 4 through 6 is one sentence. It's one sentence. You know what words it starts with? It's stressing the impossibility of being renewed if you fall away. That's what it's stressing. Who's the them? Is this people who are saved once and who are now lost? I was saved and now I got to be born again? Are these people who are once saved and now lost, or are these people who never were saved? So who are they? If they've been saved once and now they're lost, it's impossible. That's how he starts the sentence. It's impossible. If you've been saved and now you're lost, you know what he's saying? You had your chance. You're lost. You're gone forever. That'll make you want to hang on, won't it? The problem is, knowing myself, if it were dependent on me never to fail, I give up right now because there's no way I can make it. I know myself. Okay, what about people who never were saved? They never were. They never had salvation. What are you going to renew them to? My question is, renew them to what? If they never had it, what are they being renewed to? You got to ponder that question. So who's he warning? Here are the people who he's warning. They had once all been enlightened. They tasted for themselves the gift. They're begotten to be partakers. They tasted for themselves the word, the very word of God. They tasted for themselves the powers, those powers that they had seen work through the apostles, because these people, many of them had been around while the apostles were still alive. In fact, there's still one apostle who's still alive. His name is John. So some say, well, what this means is they were enlightened, but just a little bit. They came around just long enough to learn a little bit, but then they turned away. Or they tasted, but they didn't swallow. They just took a little nibble, but they spit it back out. That doesn't make any sense to me, because if you go back and look at 2:9, there's the first use of this word taste in the book of Hebrews. We do see him, who's that? Jesus, who's been made a little lower than the angels. Well, that's when he came to Bethlehem. He now was a man under the control of the angel who is Satan, who now controls the world. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might what? Taste death. Well, he just tried it a little bit. He really didn't want to do the whole thing, you know. No, that was the full force of the death experience. Physical, mental, emotional. Do you think he all of a sudden changed the definition? Especially when he uses it three times, that this is what they tasted. Look at 10:32. The same words are used of the same people. Remember, this is one sermon written to the same people. 10:32. We're going to see a couple words used here. But remember the former days. Remember the days before you wanted to give up. Before the persecution came so bad and you got bogged down. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflicts of suffering. See, here's their history. Here's what he's seen them do. And partly, in verse 33, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly be becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So the word sharers, partakers, that's in here. Not only the word taste in 2:9, but the word enlightened and the word sharers are in chapter 10. The word sharer means to a partaker, one who's in fellowship with the Son. People who are truly have been enlightened, who truly suffered as a result of this enlightenment and this sharing and having tasted of this gift, taking it in. You need endurance. He wouldn't be saying that you need endurance because you're not really saved. If you're not saved, then you need to muster up some endurance so you can be saved. That makes no sense. Salvation, justification, is by grace without works. That makes no sense if you all of a sudden apply the word endurance to gaining salvation. But he's saying you've done all this and then you fall away. That's the warning. If we go back to Jerusalem, back to the Jewish temple, and make amends with those people we left, then this persecution will stop. They lost their focus on what the salvation going forward means. They've quit listening. They've quit learning. And so once that happens, the temptation is to take on the viewpoint of the world, saying, you know, if you give up this Jesus, you'd have an easier life. That's a strong temptation. And you need a slap upside the head sometimes to get you back on track. And that's really what he's done here, is when he's called them babies, he's really insulting them. The essence of this is losing sight of where we are going, the end point of which is God's total rest, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a real place. It's physical. So let's look at the word to apostatize. We like to translate it this way, apostatize. The Greek word is peripipto. And it means to fall away or to turn away in a more active sense, to leave a relationship. It also means to act with treachery in leaving that relationship. Go to Hebrews 6 again, and you read what he says next. Verse 6, they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Look what he says next. Here's the treachery involved in this word. Since they again crucify to themselves, or for themselves, is probably a better translation. Crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They go back. Unite yourselves with them again. Go into fellowship with them. You know what you're saying? You're saying, you know, I guess after all, I really agreed with what you did. Yeah, he should have been crucified. He should have been shamed. In essence, if they go back, that's what they're doing. And that's the historical context here. This isn't talking about smoking a cigarette or going to a movie or committing some kind of sin. This is, in essence, to this group of people going back to a religion that denies who Jesus really is. And when you do that, you're going back and citing those people who give an open denial of the character of Jesus Christ. And if you side with them, you're doing that along with them. This is intended to shame them. You're babies, you're immature, and in your immaturity, you're going to bring open shame, not only on yourselves, but upon him. So let's look at this idea of treachery. I like to go back to the Septuagint because this is where these words get used, and these words that he uses, he himself being a Jewish writer, knows he's using these words. In Ezekiel 18, and in the context of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a prophet who is living in the time of the Babylonian captivity when the land of Israel is being wiped away. It's being stripped of all of its blessing. The temple, the farmland, the animals, the young men, the young women. In Ezekiel 18, he makes this warning. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination that a wicked man does, will he live? He uses the word apostrepho. He doesn't use the word peripipto in turning away. He uses a different word to express it in a different way. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered on account of his treachery, his peripipto, and therefore he will die. This righteous man will die. And all the righteous things he's ever done, they'll be wiped away. And he'll die for this unrighteous turning away, this treachery that he's committed. So if we look at Numbers 14:6, we see both treachery and a turning away in this one passage. Go back to Numbers 14. Take this word apostrepho again. It means to turn from your repentance to someone else and to leave your source of righteousness. And peripipto, the idea of treachery, is unfaithfulness to the one you were in relationship with. So it has the idea of a relationship. The word para gives it that flavor. So you're going to turn in unfaithfulness to one you were in a relationship with. This does not teach that there never was a relationship. It means there's a relationship that you've treated treacherously. So let's go to Numbers 14:6 and see that carried out in a narrative. Numbers 14:6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, they're in grief. They spoke to the congregation, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. See, that's treachery. And that's a turning away from a relationship that they're in. And do not fear the people of the land. For they will be our prey. They will be our allies. They'll be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Fear the Lord. See, that creates a humility and a desire to serve him. To fear him creates a humility. But look at the congregation's reaction. They said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent to all the sons of Israel. He's got something to say. And he speaks to Moses, and he goes on, he gives this whole discourse to Moses. Go over to verse 22. And God's going to say to Moses and give him the ultimatum here, "Surely all the men who've seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me in the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me, who turned from me in treachery, will they see it. He swore they will not enter my rest." Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, he kept his eyes on me, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." He will have an inheritance because he didn't give up, because he followed me. Verse 25, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." The reason he says verse 25 is he's saying, do not go into my resting place. Do not go into that land. Down to verse 30. "Surely they shall not come into the land which I swore to set to you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in." Your children I will bring in. "And they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness, your unbelief, until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year. And for 40 years you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to this evil congregation." The evil in their hearts of this group of saved people refused to go in and follow him in. The righteous turns away from his righteousness, he will die. He acts treacherously to the one he's in a relationship with, he will die. What happens to these people? Keeps his promise, doesn't he? The writer of Hebrews says, if this happens, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Consequence of making a decision like this mean you do not get another chance. Look at verse 39. Moses spoke these words. He told all these things to the people, and they mourned greatly. And in the morning, however, they rose up and they went up to the ridge of the hill, saying, "Here we are. We have sinned." That's repentance. That is repentance. "We have sinned, but we will go up to the place, to that katapausis, which the Lord has promised." But Moses says, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? It will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be struck down by your enemies, for the Lord's not with you." And he warns them that the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there, just like the Lord had said. And he says, "The Lord will not be with you," at the end of verse 43. But look at this, verse 44. "They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country." Just exactly what God told them not to do. They didn't have the ark. They didn't have the Lord. They didn't have Moses. Verse 45, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They were defeated. You know why? Because they'd already lost. And you can't regain, God's saying you cannot regain what you lost. There is no repentance for that group of people. They cannot regain what they lost. Ezekiel 15:8 says this, in a different chapter, talking about the land. "I'm going to wipe it clean because of your unfaithfulness as a nation. I will make this land desolate because they've acted parapipto." Here the idea is to be unfaithful to one in whom you have a relationship with and completely turning away. Now here it's obvious, the land is Israel, right? For the writer of Hebrews, he's using the land as a metaphor. Look at Hebrews 6, go back there. Now, I really believe this is the heart of this passage. I think these two lines are the good place to start to interpret this passage. He brings us in now at the end to kind of cap it off. Here's what you people have. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. Let's read that. For the ground, the Greek word there is land, just generic word for land. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Notice, close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. It's a land metaphor. But the writer of Hebrews is Jewish. He knows the prophets. When he says the word land, is the land that God promised them. And they know that it's been wiped clean once in their history. So the question here is this two pieces of ground, or is it one piece of ground? Or applying it to people, is this two different groups of people, or just one group of people? Two different groups of people all the way from 5:11 all the way down through 6:20. Is this two different groups of people, one group that's unsaved and one group that's saved? Is he going to switch in the middle here? I don't think so. I think the language here makes it very clear. In Hebrews 6:7, when he talks about the ground, he talks about the ground that drinks in the rain, and the rain comes from where? From above. We could say it comes from the heavens. The ground drinks in the rain and does one or two things. It bears a useful crop that's good for others. That the ground is bearing fruit that's good for the people for whom it is tilled. Or another way, this same ground that drinks in the same rain from the same heaven bears a worthless crop. And what do you do with a worthless crop? Strip it off and burn it. And that makes the ashes lie there, and you can wait a few years, and that ground is maybe better than it was before. But see, the ground drinks in the rain, which comes from God. And God said, if you obey me and bless me, I'll bring you the rains. I'll bring you the fall rains, and I'll bring you the spring rains. And if a person is blessed by God, the question is, what will you produce? And the choice is yours. If you obey and serve and follow him, you'll be a blessing to others. But if you decide to go your own way, you're close to being cursed. What he's saying to these people is, please, please press on. Because it's impossible to bring them back again. And you really want to personalize that. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here, he's not trying to point at any one person. He's being very vague. But you know what he's saying? Let us press on. He's acknowledging he has the same heart as any other human being. He has a heart that's capable of taking his mind off the goal. Let's all do this together. This is a together thing. He said, if you drift off on your own, it might be impossible to bring you back again. And you know, that loss may be forever. Forever. 1 Corinthians 3. This is a parallel to what he just said here. 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11. Very clear. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't do this over again. You can't lay another foundation. It's set. What we have to do is build on it. So verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with one of these essentials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. And we have a mixture of all this stuff in our lives on our foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. What did he just say about the land? Burn it off. You know, if you burn off a chunk of land, does that destroy the land? No. See his metaphor in Hebrews 6? You got one piece of ground. You can burn off what's on it. You can't destroy the ground. It's not talking about two people. One person is a ground that bears fruit. The other person is a ground that bears weeds. No, it's one piece of ground. It has an option to go either way. Verse 13, he's saying this the same way. It's to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 13. Now, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. What's going to stay if you have gold, silver, stone, and wood, hay, stubble? Pretty obvious. If you have a lot of stubble, not going to be much left. But what is left is the basis of your reward. And I agree with Erwin Lutzer. I think reward is more than just you're getting a piece of gold or silver. You're actually getting responsibility. And in that responsibility, you will receive a position in the kingdom where you will rule with Jesus Christ forever, according to what you have done here on this earth. a position that is higher than someone who just kind of slid through this life, and their whole structure is wood. Now, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, whatever is burned up is the idea here, he suffers loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And notice it's suffer loss. That's because you can't go back and do it over. You can't say, oh Lord, oh, where I did that, I wish I would. Can I go back and redo that? Can I renew that again? I'm sorry, I see what I've done. He says, no, you can't go back and do that over again. This is it. You're going to go in now with what you have. What we lose forever. It's impossible to renew through repentance anything you've lost. In fact, some people will die and they can't come back and do it over again. On a historical context, events occurring in Jerusalem where he realizes this is a threat. And when he says, you go back, you might die. He's not kidding. The ones that do go back, if you do, you may never get out of there. So next week we're going to be looking at the other side of this. He is quite harsh here, but now he's going to go on and say, I'm looking at better things. And he's going to point to the steadfast hope that will keep us pressing on. So this is the other half. Ed, would you do us the honor of closing for us today?